If you want to get your Bibles, we're going to be looking at the book of 1 Peter this morning. We're in 1 Peter chapter 1 in our study. And as I was going over this again this morning, it's amazing how rich the Bible is. And it's amazing the fact that, you know, we spend time studying. And sometimes I think we study and we read a little too quickly. And sometimes I think we run right through some passages and may not spend some time meditating and thinking on the things that are in them. In 1 Peter chapter 1, a couple weeks ago, we were looking at verses 3, 4, and 5, which is one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible. Where the Bible says, beginning in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." What has He done? What has our Father done for us? He has, according to His abundant mercy, begotten us again to a living hope. Where did that living hope come from? What does this verse say? Where does that living hope come from? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's where our living hope comes from. The fact that Jesus was raised from the dead gives us hope. Here's a letter that's written to Christians who were suffering persecution for the cause of Christ. And here Peter is trying to encourage them, to build them up, to endure under this persecution. And the first thing he says, not only in chapter 1 and verse 1, to remind them that they're just pilgrims, that they're just sojourners, that what they're going through on this life, whatever it is just temporary. They're just passing through. This isn't their permanent home. But the first thing he says here when you get to verse 3 is, we have a God who has given us not just any hope. He's given us a living hope. And it's guaranteed through the resurrection of Jesus. How much do you believe, how strongly do you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? Do you believe that? Do you believe that He died, that He was really dead, that He was buried, and that 3 days later He was raised from the dead? Do you believe that?
Yes.
That living faith that you have in a living Savior gives us a living hope. Not a dead hope. Not just any old hope. A living hope. What kind of hope does it give us? Look at verses 4 and 5. Here's what we have. Here's where our hope is. We have a hope because of this inheritance that's been promised to us. And I don't want to rehash everything we did 2 weeks ago, but I love this passage. The hope that we have is in an inheritance. Who is given an inheritance? Who are the subjects? Who are the recipients of an inheritance? The heirs, the children. Are we the children of God? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not only the Father of Jesus. Look over in verse 17. If you call on the Father who without partiality judges. Well, whose Father is that? Is that just Jesus' Father? It's talking about our Father. And He's given us an inheritance that chapter 1 and verse 4 describes as incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away. Verse 4 says, the end of it, that it's reserved in heaven. It's being kept, guarded, protected there. That's where our inheritance is being reserved. It's in heaven. Who's it being reserved for? Look at verse 5. It's being reserved for those who are kept, who are protected, who are reserved, who are guarded. It's being reserved for them, present tense, who are reserved, kept for them by the power of God. The same power of God that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power of God that is keeping, protecting, reserving that place in heaven. And not just that, but is reserving and protecting us for that place. Verse 5, kept by the power of God through salvation, through faith, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What is that talking about? The Bible uses the word salvation here. Is this talking about our salvation from sin? Is this talking about for you have been saved by grace through faith? Is that the same salvation? Is this talking about he who believes and is baptized shall be saved? Is this talking about the same salvation? Okay. What do we have to do, according to Scripture, to be saved from our sins? Who does Jesus save? He became the author of eternal salvation. There's the word. He became the author of what salvation? Eternal salvation to who? All who obey Him. Hebrews 5 and verse 9. He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. What do we obtain on this earth? Do we obtain salvation through obedience to Christ? Are we saved from our sins through obedience to Christ? Yes. But this passage is talking about something even greater. It's not talking about the salvation that we enjoy from our sins on this earth. It's talking about a salvation that's going to be ours. Look at the end of verse 5. That it says it's the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Come down to verse 8, no, verse 9. I want to carry this through for a second. Our faith brings to us the ability to receive the end. Is this verse 9? The receiving the end of your faith. What is the end of your faith? The salvation of your souls. Well, what's that talking about? What salvation is that talking about? Come down to verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Aren't you already a recipient of the grace of God if you're a Christian? Well, what is this grace that is going to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ? Salvation. What kind of salvation? We enjoy salvation not just from our sins on this earth. We enjoy and will enjoy an eternal salvation in heaven. That's the promise. That's the guarantee that we have been given. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 25. This is the promise that He has promised us. He's promised us eternal life. Here's a letter being written to Christians who are suffering persecution. What's going to encourage them the most? To know that they not only have salvation here, but that they have an inheritance that's been promised to them, that they have a salvation and a grace that is going to be given to them that's greater than what they have here. At the revelation of Jesus Christ, they are going to be given that which is incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away. Okay, verse 6. In this. What's this? In what? In this great promise that we have of heaven. In this great assurance that we have of an inheritance. In this you greatly rejoice. Does that describe you? When you think about heaven, when you think about the reservation there, when you think about eternal salvation, does that describe you? In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. If you're going through various trials, how is it that you can greatly rejoice? Now, that's what James chapter 1 and verse 2 says, isn't it? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Is that what you do, Betty?
Because in the end, you're going to receive the salvation.
Because in the end, you will receive the salvation. Look at what verse 6 says. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for what? Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Here are Christians suffering various trials. These trials are coming at them from all sides. And these trials that are coming at them from all sides, Peter says, you greatly rejoice because what you're enduring now is just for a little while. When you're going through various trials, does it seem like it's just happening for a little while? It feels like it's going on forever and ever, doesn't it? Like there's no end to it. that you can't see any light at the end of the tunnel. In the grand scheme of things, God says what we are suffering now is just for a little while. It's hard for us to remember because we get involved and we get to the point where we are enduring so much, we think, I don't think I can take any more. And God says, this is only for a little while. Paul says, Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, he talks about the sufferings of this present age, and he says, for the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Here's the sufferings that we have. Here's the glory that Peter just talked about. They don't compare. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, Paul says, for this light affliction is but for a moment. What's it working in us? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. It's working in us an eternal weight of glory. What did Paul call the sufferings that he was enduring? Light affliction. And he said they're but for a moment. I don't think any of us are suffering to any measure, even close to what these early Christians were. And yet, even for what they were enduring, God says, it's light, it's for a moment, it's for a little while in the grand scheme, and he's pointing them to the return of Christ. He's pointing them to this promise that they have. Look in verse 6, and we'll go right into verse 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Why are we going through this? Why do Christians have to endure various trials? That the genuineness of your faith. Anybody got a different word there? Different translation have a different word than genuineness? The proof. What'd you say, Jerry? That the trial of your faith. Is that New American Standard that has proof? You got another word? Somebody shouted something else out. That the genuineness, that the proof of your faith. How genuine, how true is your faith? Being much more precious than gold that perishes. Is there anything today that's more precious than gold, physically? It's one of our precious metals, isn't it? Say, what's that? Platinum? Okay. It's better than a gold record is a platinum record, right? Apparently. Even on the radio, I'm hearing all these commercials about investing in gold. You know, all of these investments seem to be dying, and they keep saying gold is not. I have no clue if they're right. You know, it's a bunch of commercials. But, you know, gold, they keep saying, is going up in value and holds its value, and We put a special mark on gold to mark out its worth, to mark out its value. And here, talking about gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, you put gold into fire, and is it like other elements? What happens to a lot of elements when you put them in fire? Burn up. What happens to gold when it's put into fire? What, Mike?
It melts.
Does it disappear? What helps you to purify your gold, if you had any gold? Heat. From a science teacher. Heat, right? So here is a passage in verse 7 that says, here's gold, and here's how precious gold is. He says, how precious is your faith? How genuine is your faith? If you want to purify gold, you apply heat to it. What if you want to test? What if you want to purify your faith? How are you going to determine how strong your faith is? Will trials help determine? Help, as the New American Standard says, to determine the proof of your faith. That the proof, genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, Here's where your faith needs to be. The end of verse 7, that it may be found to praise, honor, and glory when? There it is again. About the third or fourth time in this passage. That your faith may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Peter's writing to a group of Christians, the majority of which are probably Gentile Christians. And he says, you haven't even seen Jesus. You haven't even seen Jesus. They're going through trials. They're going through persecutions because they have put their trust in Jesus, whom they have never seen. How strong does your faith have to be to put your faith in someone whom you have never seen? You're going through these trials. You're being tested by fire. It's just for a little while that you may be found to praise, honor, and glory Jesus at His revelation. And it's this one whom you've never seen and yet you love. Why did they love Jesus when they had never seen Him? They had never met Him. Why do you love Jesus? You've never seen Him. You've never met Him. Why? Say again. You believe in what He's done for you. What has He done for you? Why do we love Him? 1 John chapter 4. Why do we love Him? Because He first loved us. Look at what the rest of verse 8 says. Though now you do not see, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Do you remember somebody who said they would not believe unless they saw? Thomas. You remember when Jesus appeared to His apostles? And Thomas was not there. And the apostles told Thomas about it. And Thomas said, "Nah, unless I see, I will not believe." The next week, Jesus appeared to His apostles again. Thomas is there. You remember the exchange that happens in John chapter 20? Thomas finally says in John chapter 20, verse 28, He answered, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." God has pronounced a blessing upon us who have not seen and yet we believe. Is your faith genuine enough, to use the word from verse 7? Is it genuine enough and strong enough to endure various trials and difficulties? Is it so strong in what Nicole said, so strong in knowing what Jesus has done for you? To the point, the end of verse 9, or end of verse 8 says, to the point that you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. How much joy do you have in serving God? Here are these Christians under persecution, and Peter says, you've got a joy that's inexpressible. What does that mean? What is inexpressible? What does that word mean? There's no words for it. It's unspeakable. I cannot put into words, into sentences, I cannot put into thoughts the joy that I have of serving God. It's just not something I can formulate. I just have so much joy. And my joy is so profound and so deep, I can't characterize it. I can't pronounce it. I just have it. Do you have that? Do you have that kind of joy that's just inexpressible and full of glory? Here were Christians enduring persecutions that you and I will never endure, and they had a joy that just could not even be pronounced. Full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Verse 10, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully Peter has dealt with the future. Peter said, there's an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away. He had dealt with the future. He had dealt with the present. He said, here's what you're dealing with right now. Here's the testing of your faith that you're going through right now. Now he goes to the past. Dealt with the future, dealt with the present. Now he goes back to the past. Says, of this salvation, the prophets of the Old Testament, they inquired. They searched carefully. Here were these Old Testament prophets who Peter says they were meticulously investigating. They were doing all that they could to go back and to explore these prophecies that they were making. What does that tell you about inspiration? What is that, just that phrase, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. What does that say to you about inspiration? Here were these prophets who were writing things. And Peter says what they were writing about, they were inquiring about, they were searching, they were investigating, they're trying to explore and find the very details of what they're talking about. Where did the prophets get their words that they wrote? They got them from God. They were not their own words. They were words that were given to them by God. And when they received this message, when they received these words from God, Peter says they were inquiring and searching. In verse 11, the very first word you have in verse 11 is searching. Here they are. They're trying to figure. These prophets are trying to figure out what they're talking about. How is that possible? How can you speak, or how can you write something and not know what you're talking about? Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Did they decide what words to write down? No, because they did not even understand the concepts that they were looking. Look at what verse 10 says. They inquired and searched carefully. Verse 11 says they were searching what? Or what manner of time? We'll take whatever we can find. They're searching what they're talking about, but not just what they're talking about. They're searching, when is this going to happen? They're writing about things that are going to take place, and they would be satisfied just to know, when is this going to happen? Searching what or what manner of time? The Spirit of Christ who is in them. Where'd they get their message? The Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. What were the prophets writing about? They were indicating beforehand the sufferings of Christ and, not just the sufferings of Christ, the glory. What's the word you have? Glory, singular? An interesting word. Glories, plural. The glories that would follow. Did the prophets fully understand the sufferings of the Messiah? Do you think Isaiah fully understood his words in Isaiah 53 that he would be led as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before its shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth? Do you think he comprehended why in the world the Savior, the Messiah, would be like a lamb and not open his mouth? They were searching. They were trying to find out, what is this all about? Verse 12, to them, the prophets, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, this message was not for them. To them it was revealed that this message was not for them. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Think about that verse. To them, the prophets. To the prophets, it was revealed to them that what they were writing about was not for them, but it was for us. It was for you, Peter saying to these Christians. These prophets were writing about things that are for you. And they were talking about the fact that what they were writing about was the fact that they were ministering over and over and over and over again in this imperfect tense. They were ministering the things that are now being preached to you. It's interesting when you read the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts. What New Testament books did the apostles preach from? What did they use? What New Testament books did they use to preach from? Wow. Why didn't they use any New Testament books to preach from? They weren't there yet. Wow. How do you preach about Jesus? How do you preach about Jesus without Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? I mean, that's where it's all about, isn't it? I mean, that's where you read about Jesus. How can you preach about Jesus without saying, look at Matthew chapter 8 and see what he did to the seer? How do you preach about Jesus without that? What did they use? They used the Old Testament, the scriptures that they had. Does the Old Testament say anything about Jesus? Does it ever prophesy about Jesus? How many prophecies do you suppose there are in the Old Testament about Jesus? 332. Y'all have heard that number somewhere before, apparently. 332 times in the Old Testament, not just times, but prophecies that would have been repeated more than once, the Old Testament speaks about Jesus. These Old Testament prophets, Peter says, they were ministering the things that the apostles, that the New Testament prophets, are now preaching. In verse 12, you see a lot of people involved. Verse 12, you've got the Old Testament prophets. Verse 12, you've got the New Testament prophets or apostles or preachers, those who are preaching the gospel to you. You have the Holy Spirit who sent them to preach the gospel. And not only that, you have the angels at the end of verse 12. And you have the Christians in verse 12. What were the angels doing at the end of verse 12? What were the angels trying to do? The angels desired to look into these things. Anybody have a different word than the word desire? Longed. The angels were longing, intensely, earnestly longing to, and the word look into means that they were kind of bending around and peering into. I want to figure out what this is all about. The prophets were searching and inquiring, what is this all about? The angels were intently longing and earnestly desiring to look into this. And guess what? You and I have it. What the prophets wanted to know more about, what the angels were trying to look into, is what you and I enjoy. What you and I enjoy in the gospel that has been preached to us. What you and I enjoy in the Savior that died for us. What you and I enjoy in the completed revelation that you're holding in your hands right now. What you and I enjoy in the eternal salvation of our souls in heaven. Prophets wanted to know about it. The angels wanted to know about it. Guess what? You've got it. You know about it. Did you ever want to be the most popular person? Did you ever want to be the one that everybody looked to? That everybody wanted to be. Guess what? The prophets wanted to be you. The angels wanted to be you. You've got it all. Go back. Verse 8. Whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Is that you? Is that the kind of joy that you have in serving God? Look at verse 13. Therefore, based upon all that has been said here, he hasn't given any commands yet, has he? In those first 12 verses, there's no commands. This is reminder for them. This is building up their faith and their joy. It's building them up to endure through knowing that they have an inheritance, through knowing that they are enjoying things that the prophets and the angels and everybody wanted to have, they've got it. Therefore, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. I'm sure you said that to somebody this last week, right? Sure, you said, you know what, if you want to get right, you just need to gird up the loins of your mind. Did you? They would have looked at you like, okay, right, what does gird up mean? What are loins? And my mind can't even figure that out. What does that mean? What does it mean when he said, here's the first, he's about ready to give the first command. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Gird up the loins of your mind. This is the only place this word is used, this phrase is used in the Bible, so we know it even less. See? Take control. Think seriously about it. Protect. Dan? Be ready for battle. Orientals. This is where this word comes from. Would wear these long robes. You ever seen pictures of this? Wear these long robes. If they got ready to go to battle, or if they got ready to travel, or if they got ready to run somewhere, how easy, I've never tried, how easy would it be to run in one of these long robes? Not very easy. Would you trip and fall? At the very least, right? You know, that would not be very easy to go anywhere, to do anything, to take any action with these. So what would they do? They would gird up those robes. What does that mean? They'd pull them up. Get them away from my feet. They'd pull them up and tie them off somehow so that they could run, travel, and move. That's what this word is. Gird up the loins of your mind. Get ready for action. Whatever it is that might be hindering you or getting your way, gird it up. Pull it up. Get it out. Does that remind you of Hebrews chapter 12? Therefore, laying aside, here are all of these things that get in our way. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Here are these sins that ensnare us, that overpower us. Lay these things aside. Why? So that you can run with endurance the race that is set before you. That's what this is talking about. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. And that's the idea that Jackie's talking about here of being, or maybe it was Sky, talking about being in control. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope. Anybody got a different word than the word rest? Fix. Hope to the end. Fix. Set your hope. That's the key word in the book of 1 Peter, the word hope. Fix your hope fully. I think New American Standard says completely, unreservedly, perfectly. Rest it, fix it perfectly upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do not give up. Do not give in. Fix your hope on God. Verse 14, as obedient children. Who are the children? We are. Who's our Father? God. What kind of children are we? Obedient children. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts. You want to please God? You cannot conform yourself to the former lust. That's this again, this idea of girding up the loins of your mind. There are some things you need to get rid of. There are some things you need to move out of the way. And the former lust is one of them. Romans 12, what does it say? Be not conformed to this world. That's what this is saying. Be not conformed to those former lusts as in your ignorance. What's the first word you have in verse 15? But. Here's one way you could go. You could allow yourselves to be molded and shaped and conformed to your former lust, to your life, to this world. But if you do that, you're not ready. Your hope is not set and fixed on God. But here's the direction we need to go. As He who called you is holy. Who's holy? He who called you. Who called you? God did. Christ did. How did they call you? On the phone? Text message? How did they call you? Through the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 and 14. Christ has called us through the gospel. God called us. God is holy. What does that mean? What does the word holy mean in reference to God?
Set apart.
Set apart. God has set apart. God is holy. Is there anyone like God? Is there another God? God is perfect. God is holy. As he who called you is holy, you also become holy. It's not just be holy. It's not like you just snap your fingers and you're holy. It's not like it's something that instantaneously happens. This is a progression that happens. It's something that you grow and that you perfect. You become holy when you're baptized into Christ. You're washed. You are sanctified. You are holified. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. You become holy and sanctified in the eyes of God. But there is a perfection that needs to grow to. And that's the word here. This is not just a one-time act. You become holy as he is holy. What part of your life is to be affected by this? Verse 15, and then we're going to finish. Be holy in what? In what part of your conduct? In all of your conduct. Every part of our life, every part of everything that we do is to be set apart, is to be dedicated, to consecrated to God. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. We need to do all that we can to imitate God, to imitate Christ. You get to chapter 2 of this book, and it'll talk about Christ and following his steps. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Here we are as Christians. We're not suffering like these Christians were. But they were suffering persecutions. Peter reminds them of heaven. Peter reminds them of Christ. Peter reminds them of their hope. And Peter reminds them of their example. Follow after God. Follow after Christ. And you will be blessed. We'll pick up in verse 17 next week.